This is KUOW Seattle. I'm Bill Radke. Thank you for tuning in today. In Seattle, Everett, Vancouver, voters are sending women to do what has for decades been a man's job in those cities. That job is mayor. Yesterday, Seattle's mayor-elect Jenny Durkan told me that her gender is absolutely a legitimate issue. The city should celebrate having a woman mayor for the first time in almost a century.
I was in a retirement home in South Seattle last week, and one of the older women pulled me aside and said, "Honey, you know things are getting bad when they think only a woman can fix it."
You know things are getting bad. So how bad are they, and what got us here? Kathy Allen is with me, president and owner of the Connections Group, founder of Seattle's Center for Women and Democracy, involved with the National Women's Political Caucus. You've gotten hundreds of women elected to office over your career, Kathy.
Right. I think I'm pressing on to 1,000 now.
Yeah, I guess you are. Welcome back. This woman told Jenny Durkan, "You know things are bad." Give us what's your take? Did things get bad?
Well, we used to say that, you know, the motto that most women could actually use with absolute authority is, "Hey, at least I could do no worse." Uh-huh. And it was sort of one of those things that since then, what we do know is that there's a direct correlation in the women that decided to run this year and the fact that they were absolutely devastated after last year's presidential election. They said, "Oh, I'm going to do something about this. I'm going to step up." And we all said, yeah, you said that 10 years ago. Yeah. Well, they really did, particularly here again in Washington State.
Are you talking about voters saying, "I'm motivated to vote for a woman," partly after the Trump election? Or are you talking about candidates filing, or both?
Both. In fact, there's a three-way kind of a mark that we have. One is the number of women that voted, which right now looks to me like it's about 6 to 8% more than men, which is not necessarily dramatically unusual here for Washington State. It happens a lot. But this time it was very strong. And the second part that really was interesting is those women told us in focus group after focus group that, you know, in the past, I've always had women held to a higher standard, and I didn't vote for a woman just because she was a woman. Well, we didn't hear that at all this year. It was like, you know, I'm not as equal as I thought I was. My daughter is not going to have all of those equal opportunities I thought she already had. And we're just, you know, here we think we are here in Seattle and Washington State, that we are just at the top of all of that equality. Well, we're not at all. And that's why this election was a big catch-up.
Let's talk about this election, Kathy, because so far I've only mentioned Seattle and Everett and Vancouver. The 45th District on the east side had two women as the candidates. Women of color, thank you. You brought a notebook to keep track of the women who've been elected. What are you holding there?
Well, I'm just taking a look at my own cheat sheet as I go through all of these women, because although I know most of them, I'm like, whoa, Dana Ralph, Kent, new mayor. Boy, some of these things are just really important. But the fact is that if you want to know now, you can actually go from Bellingham to Vancouver, Washington on I-5 and meet 18 new or continuing women mayors, and they are in all of the big cities, every single one. You'll see everything from Auburn and Kent to Tacoma and Vancouver itself, first woman mayor, Olympia, Bellingham. Everett's going to have one, even though we don't know which one quite yet. Anacortes has got a woman mayor. How about like Issaquah and Milton? The whole thing in terms of Linwood. We've been going through all of this and saying to ourselves, Washougal, wow. At Woodway, Fairfield, Latah, Medical Lake, Yakima, holy moly, 33, and the number one percentage of women mayors in any state in the United States.
Is that right?
Yep.
How many?
Got it confirmed, yep.
Yeah, 30, you were telling me what, 31?
It's 31 right now. It could be 33.
Okay.
There's too close to call.
So what we talked about the national presidential election. What is happening locally? Is it just that, or is there more in Washington State that is getting and that could lead me to the question of what party all these women are in?
You know, they're in the party of, I don't think any party is one that I want to swear total allegiance to. I think that these women are women that are not identified first and foremost by party. In many cases, they, like, for example, in places like Bremerton, places on the Kitsap, Polesbo. They try to make it look like they are from both parties. Mm. And so in all of it, I would say that, you know, right now, this was most of these races are indeed nonpartisan. They're supposed to be nonpartisan, and they pretty much keep it as nonpartisan. What's different is that these are women that haven't held political office before. They aren't somebody who was a city council person for 8 years. These are women that, by and large, stood up and said, you know what? Nobody else is going to do this. I need to do this.
Well, what's happened to the barriers we typically talk about that keep women from office? You know this American University professor, Jennifer Lawless. She worked for you, maybe?
Yeah, she was an intern.
Yeah, an intern. So she's. I was reading her take on things, the barriers to women running for office, and I'll just tick them off quickly because you know them well. Women more likely to perceive the electoral environment as highly competitive and biased against female candidates. Women less likely than men to think they're qualified to run. Female potential candidates less competitive, less confident, more risk-averse than their male counterparts. Women react more negatively than men to many aspects of modern campaigns. Two more. Women are less likely to receive the suggestion to run for office from anyone. And finally, women are still responsible for the majority of childcare and household tasks. My question to you is, do you accept those barriers, and are those barriers materially changing?
They're not exactly here in Washington State, because the most important thing in Washington State is the whole idea that, where am I going to fit this in? It's the time. It's the fact is that we expect women not only to be working full time, taking care of kids. I mean, kids don't wait for you to decide to come home and feed them, not if they're under 6 years old. And if you have a husband that can do it or a wife that can do it, the fact is that's a good thing. But not everyone has that. They're trying to balance a life. They're also trying to balance just a good life. That's the one thing that I get here that I don't find many places else. There are women here who say to me, yeah, I know you've wanted me to run for a long time. A lot of reporters, as a matter of fact. And when I ask them, they'll say, I like my job. I like my life. I would like to be able to get to yoga once a week. The fact is that here more than other places, I find women, particularly young women, who are trying to live the dream by also having some time to live a more balanced life. Unlike the rest of us who are over the age of 45 who said we were going to do that and never have.
So are you saying today there are virtually no barriers to women in elected office, or there still are?
I would say no. Many of the ones you mentioned, the fact that women usually have a lack of confidence themselves. Women have to be asked a lot of times before they'll do it. They frankly don't think of themselves as electable. Women hate asking for money. There are some women that just absolutely refuse to do it. And you just have to say, look, it's either that or mortgaging the house. And I'll tell you that I can't tell you the number of women who mortgage the house, because frankly, it just gets to the point where they hate it. They just hate asking anyone else for money.
Or they self-fund their campaigns.
Well, it's not really self-funding, because here it's not that. I would say in many of these cases when they're asking for money and we've put the limit at 500, it's really not all that hard to ask. It's just the idea of it, asking someone else. Women have lived their lives so that they might have economic independence. So we didn't have to ask dad or our husband or our brother or our boyfriend for money. The fact is, when you have to go back and start asking other people you don't know for money, all of a sudden it's all those bad dreams in one.
We're talking with political consultant Kathy Allen, owner of the Connections Group, and we've been talking about women getting into office. Let's talk about what affects the far more people listening. How are their lives going to be any different because their mayor, their state lawmaker, whatever it is a woman?
One of the things we're doing right now is taking a look at the potential right in front of us. We've been dealing with this education issue forever. The legislature, for all their talk, frankly, has not given us a solution. The fact is that we look at three sessions in a row where we're into double and triple time, overtime, and so little gets done. The one thing that is most, I think, important about women is they are far more likely to get more done, only because they don't live in these little kind of silos that say, I win, you lose. And frankly, women are far more likely to say, can't we just find a middle ground here? Can't we just actually come together and find something so that we don't lose everything. It's not all D. It's not all R, Democrat or Republican. It's about, can't we just come up with some middle ground winning? I think that's the first thing that happens. The second is they're not nearly as hard at crossing boundaries. They really are the kind of people who could sit down together. Almost 15 years ago, after the first year of the woman, was really this whole idea that women would start these caucuses that could be women and women from both sides of the aisle, Democrat, Republican women. And what happened is the guys got furious. The guys, legislators, Democrats, Republicans said, hey, you're not supposed to be going over there talking to them. If you can't talk to me about that, that's it. Don't you dare go over there. And literally, women told me, this goes all the way down to the United States Congress and Senate. Patty Murray was one of the more outspoken ones who actually said, I'm going over to talk to them. The fact is that it's not going to work if we stay in the silos we're in.
Okay. Are you described boundary crossing and compromising. Are you saying those are biological differences, or there's going to be a time when we don't even talk about those differences among men and women as
politicians? Actually, we might not, because what's happening is there are many men that are actually figuring it out. And I have had the sorrowful position of watching women, good women, lose because they were campaigning and trying to lead like men, being very dictatorial, very kind of competitive.
That's how I am, dictatorial.
Actually, no, we made you an honorary woman because you listen so well. You know, the idea is that if you're a good listener, if you are somebody that's inclusive, if you like diversity because it brings a better product, if you're someone who asks good questions, all those things you do, Bill, then you too are an honorary woman.
With I could women, be mayor, too.
You could be mayor someday. The fact is that what we know is that women, it's not so much that we're going for gender women. We're going for women who lead like women. And that is a matter of we do things differently. We were brought up to actually kind of listen to what people say. You know how you're talking with women sometime and you just shake your head and yeah. Well, we women know that most men are standing there shaking their heads and can hardly wait to get out of the room and frankly aren't listening worth a darn. The fact is when women are listening, they're listening to what you're saying and using it to be able to actually figure out the next step we should be taking.
We're listening, Kathy. Thank you. Kathy Allen, president, owner of the Connections Group, founder of Seattle's Center for Women and Democracy, talking with a notebook full of women who are now in office. And you just told me something I hadn't heard. Washington State, maybe the most mayoral positions in the United States.
Yeah. And actually, I don't want to forget that we just got to 36.5% women. You know, six out of the eight offices that were open to fill openings in our state legislature, six of the eight went to women.
Yeah.
Pretty darn good there, too.
Kathy Allen, darn good to talk with you. Thank you for this.
Oh, you're welcome.
It's The Record on KUOW Seattle. We'll be right back. Stay tuned. It's The Record on KUOW Seattle. I'm Bill Radke. Thank you for tuning in today. We're on Twitter at KUOW. This weekend, many of you will gather in a place of worship for the first time since the church shooting in South Texas. Last Sunday, a shooter killed 26 people inside First Baptist Church near San Antonio. And in the studio with me right now are three people who will be talking about that shooting at prayer services this weekend. Pastor Priscilla Paris Austin of Emmanuel Lutheran Church, welcome.
Thank you.
Rabbi Daniel Wiener of Temple Dehersh Sinai, nice to see you again. Welcome.
Thank you.
Imam Adam Jamal is with the Muslim Association of Puget Sound. Welcome to you.
Thank you so much.
Thank you, everyone, for coming. I'll start with you, Priscilla. What will you tell your Christian congregation on Sunday about this?
So for our people, the thing that I am wrestling with and that I'm the text that I'm residing in has me prepared to talk about toxic masculinity, to talk about the ways in which we need to listen to the warning signs and pay attention to them, the ways that we as a people need to be more faithful to what it means to be a community and to hold each other accountable and to care for each other.
What do you say to your congregation from a religious point of view about toxic masculinity?
That for too long, the patriarchy has lied to us about what manhood means, what it means to be strong is different for people of faith than what the world wants to purport.
What do you mean by that?
In the world, strength is violence. It is power. It is money. It is a man is considered someone who can hold back his emotions and not express them. And this is not who we are called to be. This is not what it's not what Scripture actually reveals to us about the most beautiful and powerful role models that we are given. Jesus wept. Jesus was a servant, and that's where his power came from. When we talk about the ancestors of the faith, and we talk about David as a lover for God's heart, and the way that he openly wept for the loss of his child, these are not weak things.
Adam, Sunday's shooting was at a Christian church. Obviously, we're talking about bigger issues here than one incident. Why will you be addressing this at your mosque tomorrow?
So, first of all, my prayers, my thoughts go out to the community over there near San Antonio, Texas. I was born in Houston, and I actually just moved over here from Dallas. So I am from there. And so that definitely hits close to home. I have a lot of friends. There's an imam, a friend of mine, actually in San Antonio as well. And so it really hit close to home. And so definitely my prayers and my thoughts go out to those people, the victims, their families. And to the Christian community as a whole, I'm sure, you know, after what happened 2 years ago, as well as this shooting, I'm sure you guys are reeling from it. And
2 years ago, meaning the Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston.
In Charleston, yes. And, you know, it hurts, and it's horrific, and it's terrifying. And our hearts are with you guys, and our prayers are with you guys. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he gave an example of the human body. And he said that if one part of the body hurts, then the entire body hurts. You know, if you have a headache, then you can't do anything else. If you have a toothache, you can't do anything else, you know. So we're hurting along with you guys. And, you know, we're here for you, and we're here to support you.
Is there anything you want to say to your congregation?
And that's what my message is to my congregation, that we have to support our brothers and sisters in humanity. And we can't let people who wish to divide us, divide us. And we have to actually use this as a reason to unite and to come closer together. I used to work as an imam at a different mosque before. And actually, while I was there, there was graffiti done there, and the mosque was vandalized. And actually, the artist, he actually drew Stars of David all over the mosque. And, you know, I could have said, well, oh, you know, this is the Jewish community. I could have said that. But instead, I actually called up the rabbi and I said, you know what? I've only been an imam here for a few months and I've never reached out to you. And I'm embarrassed that it took this kind of thing for us to reach out and to get together. But I'm happy that, you know, I'm happy to say that I'm willing to use this negative energy and change it into something positive.
What a gift from that artist, as you call them. Rabbi Daniel Wiener, you're nodding as you're listening to that. Well, how will you address this? Are you addressing this particular mass shooting this weekend?
Yeah, I mean, I've addressed it to my congregation and more broadly through video, through a video kind of messaging. But also two things. One, of course, a sense of thoughts and prayers for the people who have suffered, and just the whole family that was taken out for some reason. This really resonated with a lot of my folks and with me. I find myself really struggling with the reality of walking into a crowded church and doing what this sick individual did. But from a Jewish perspective and also from a perspective of my congregation's history of activism, you know, as it's been said, and I really resonate with this, thoughts and prayers are not enough. Thoughts and prayers are a good beginning,
yes.
But we need change and we need impact upon policy. And certainly in Washington State, my congregation and many others have been involved with universal background checks and extreme risk protection orders, but we need to take this national. And we need to exact a cost from those members of Congress who put the profits of the gun industry and the lobbying power of the NRA higher on their priority than the blood of children being spilled in the streets and the churches and synagogues and mosques of our country.
Washington State is an open carry state. Are there guns allowed in your places of worship, any of you?
No.
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 Was that ever a matter of discussion?
No.
It's been understood since I've been there.
You mentioned thoughts and prayers, which is when there's a shooting or a terrible event, that politicians, Facebook posters will say that they send their thoughts and prayers, and you are all nodding at the idea that that's not enough. Well, how do you react to that when you hear that as a clergy member yourself, Priscilla?
So it is, so prayer is necessary. It is a key element of my faith. But we pray as people in order to hear a response that drives us to action. And so to stop at thoughts and prayers is theological abuse. It is misuse of scripture, of faith. It is completely unacceptable to me.
Maybe when you post that, you should say what specific prayer it is that you're offering. I rarely hear that. I want to know, what's the prayer? Are there any suggestions?
Well, I mentioned thoughts and prayers, so but for me, you know, when I work with young people, and you're right, thoughts and prayers are not enough, and that is why we should reach out to each other, and we should extend more than just words, of course, and we should extend action. And when I talk to young people, when they're afraid, you know, when just through talking to them, they're afraid, they're getting bullied, they're getting teased, they don't have that confidence to react to these kinds of events. And
they're being bullied as Muslims?
As Muslims, as non-Muslims. We were just talking about this, as people that are not Muslims.
Yeah.
Everyone is getting bullied.
Yeah, right.
Right? And so to them, I say, let's take the example of our Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. He was persecuted. His followers were persecuted. And he didn't let that get him to give up. He kept going. He kept doing the good work. And he used that to, you know, I don't look it, but I actually did judo for a little while, two classes. But when you look at me, you probably think, oh, he's never done anything in his life. But you know, one of the things I took away from there was that when someone uses their force against you, you have to take it and reverse it against them, you know? And so that negative energy, you have to take that and reverse that. And let's use these events to kind of jumpstart our relationships, but let's not wait till the next casualty. Let's not wait till the next event occurs, the negative event, for us to get together. This weekend, you know, MAPS, my organization, is actually organizing a Day of Dignity. So we're actually going to be helping the homeless. We're going to be providing them supplies and services so they can live in a dignified manner. And for future events, I'd love to reach out to the different communities and get together and see what positive impacts we can make here.
May I ask Rabbi Daniel Wiener, you can all weigh in if you like, how do you have faith that a God is watching over you when seemingly innocent people are killed, especially worshipers, but but anyone. How do you grapple with that with your congregation?
That's one of the great theological questions, and philosophers, a whole biblical book of Job was written to confront that notion of theodicy. Why do bad things happen to good people? It's very complicated. The short answer is that one of the greatest gifts that God gives us is free will, and that free will can be either embraced to do good or can be abused to do terrible things. And from our perspective, it's not that God allows these things to happen. God mourns with us when these things happen. Yes. God also gives us faith and, from a Jewish perspective, gave us the Torah to do the right thing. God doesn't stand neutrally and hope that we figure it out. God gives us hints and guidance and support and inspiration. But at its core, if we are to be fully realized human beings and to grow into fully realized human beings, God, like a good parent with a child, needs to at a certain point pull back, allow us to act and grow and live as we do. And hopefully the preponderance of our decisions as individuals and as a human and as a civilization will be positive and not negative.
So God doesn't allow this to happen, but Pastor Priscilla, do you ever see anything in the world and think, oh, God has allowed that or guided that, or, oh, that's God's will? Or do you draw no conclusions about that from anything that happens in the world?
So it is, I think that the thing about this particular event is that there are folks out there right now who I need to very strongly and firmly rebuke, because they are saying that in some way, shape, or form, that this was God's will, that somehow God intended this, and that it was actually God's answer to prayer. That is not how God works. We serve a loving God who created us and made us and charged us with the care of each other and creation. How we choose to do that, because we have free choice, we have free will, is what manifests on a day-to-day basis. I choose, instead of trying to figure out God's will about catastrophic events, I choose to sort of follow the model of Fred Rogers.
Right? Mr. Rogers.
Mr. Rogers, who was a Presbyterian minister, who said, in these tragic moments, look for the helpers. And we look for where love resides and where love is revealed. And that is where I will say that is God's will. That is God's manifestation. That is God being revealed and coming to life in the world. The rest of it, that's humanity struggling and figuring it out.
That's Pastor Priscilla Paris Austin of Emmanuel Lutheran Church. Imam Adam Jamal, you have said that God doesn't give you anything that you can't handle. And sometimes people don't handle disaster well. They suffer trauma. They turn to addiction. They commit suicide. Doesn't God give us things we can't handle?
So, I mean, in this situation, I think the main thing that we need to remember is that God is there and he does love us, and we have to reach out to him and we have to get strength from him, and we have to pray to him. Not only that, but our religion, Islam, it teaches us to lean on each other as well. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was not by himself. He had others around him. And for us to think that we can take on any challenge on our own is completely wrong, is completely incorrect. Instead, if we lean on each other, we get support from each other, then that's how we're going to be able to, you know, to move on from this and to heal from this. And like Pastor Priscilla said, love, right? Love is the main thing here. Love from all sides, love for these victims, for their families, love for everyone. You know, and I would say that if we, moving forward, if we cannot give enough love, then that's our biggest loss, you know. we have to reach out to each other. We have to talk to each other. We have to seek that support, and we have to give it as well. And we can't just give it with thoughts and prayers, but we have to act as well. And so I hope and I pray that we're able to act together, and we're able to put things together for all of humanity.
Pastor Priscilla, would you tell the story of how you dealt with the shooting at the Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston that we mentioned?
Sure. That was the first Sunday that I was serving at Emmanuel Lutheran Church. I had been called from Phoenix, and I had very much intended and planned to preach a lovely sermon about us as whiny children due to the text was being Lamentations. And I can very clearly remember that sermon that I did not get to preach. But when the news hit and things were revealed and we began to realize the truth of what had happened, that Dylan Roof was raised in an ELCA congregation like ours.
What is ELCA?
The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. I could not not speak about it. And so I did. I named our sin of racism, that we as a church were complicit in the murder that happened, in whatever it was that we did to not see the toxic masculinity that was growing in Dylan Roof, that somehow we overlooked his the warning signs that he gave us, that somehow we allowed him to believe in any way, shape, or form that he was somehow better than any of his other siblings in humanity, that he would be willing to go in and kill the friend of a colleague of mine who had gone to seminary with him, Reverend Pinckney. This was deeply personal. And we had to speak about it. And we had to confess and repent, because until we confess and repent, there cannot be reconciliation. We cannot have reconciliation without contrition and repentance first. And that's what I spoke on that Sunday.
Rabbi, have you had current events turn into a very personal sermon, if that's the word?
Yeah, I mean, unfortunately, I was in a congregation years ago in Pennsylvania where in between, on the night of the holiest day in the Jewish calendar, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, after our evening service but before the morning service, the synagogue was the victim of arson, and literally had to rescue the Torah scrolls from a burning building with the fire department. But the wonderful upside of a very devastating kind of event was that a colleague of mine in a Lutheran church opened up his church for us to have services there that day. I mean, that's not really a current event, but it's more kind of a crucial issue having to do with issues in society. When you were speaking about having to change your sermon, the sermon that we all had to change, I'm sure, was after 9/11. Literally, Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, one of the most important Jewish holidays, where everyone comes to church, to the synagogue to hear the sermon. 9/11 happened 4 days before Rosh Hashanah, and so every rabbi in the country had to throw out hers or his sermon and speak about the most devastating attack on American soil.
Let's end on your messages of hope, because all of you told us in some way before we came on the radio that you want your message this weekend, and I suppose in general, to be messages of hope. So, and you told us a bit about that. Adam, you talked about reversing a negative energy. Rabbi Wiener, what is the hope that you want to give us right now?
You know, I think there are two levels of hope. One hope is the kind of theological hope and faith in a better world, a better future, a better humanity. And we, as people of faith, and particularly as Jews, we constantly connect with that and invest ourselves in that. But hope also comes from a sense of agency. And I think there's hope in that all of us taking concrete actions legislatively, in terms of advocacy, in terms of who we support financially, to ensure that we have common sense gun legislation promoting gun responsibility and gun safety in this country. These things are going to happen. They are inevitable, and they're going to get worse and worse until we actually do something about exacting a cost from those politicians who insist on ignoring this suffering, ignoring the blood literally running in the streets of our country, in support of the NRA and gun manufacturers. And hope to me, and from a Jewish perspective, comes from agency and action, and that's the message I'm going to continue to impart to my congregation.
Imam Adam, what is hope to you this weekend?
Such a big word, or a short word. It's four letters, but it's such a big word, hope. And it's easy to lose hope. But I think if we realize that we're all in this together, that we can have hope. And there is light at the end of the tunnel. The Quran says, very interestingly, very rarely does the Quran repeat the same words within the same verse. And so within just two verses, it repeats the same phrase twice. In the Quran, God says, with difficulty comes ease. With difficulty comes ease. And it repeats it twice. Because it's not enough to just say it once, right? Because when we're in it, we're just feeling like, man, how am I going to get out of this? But that's why it needs to be repeated, that there is going to be light at the end of this tunnel. But that's not going to come without action. It's not going to come with just words. And so I just want to remind everyone that we're all in this together, and let's act together.
With difficulty comes ease.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
Pastor Priscilla, what is hope for us this weekend?
The hope for us begins in the fact that we are beloved, that we are, each and every one of us, created and loved and honored and cherished by God. And that in the midst of things like this, that we can lean upon one another, that we can be a source of strength to each other and a place of encouragement for one another. The text that I'm shifting to this Sunday comes from Joshua. As for me and mine, I choose to follow the Lord. And that is our hope, that we can choose to be a different way, that we can choose to live a different way, that we can choose, despite all the anger and the frustration and the noise of the world, we can choose to love and be a people of the light.
Pastor Priscilla Paris Austin of Emmanuel Lutheran Church, Imam Adam Jamal with the Muslim Association of Puget Sound, Rabbi Daniel Wiener of Temple to Hersh Sinai. We keep promising one another we're going to talk in happy times, too.
God willing.
But always hopeful, right?
Yeah, always.
Okay.
Always.
Thanks to all of you. Much appreciated.
Thank you so much.
Enjoy the weekend. This is KUOW Seattle. We'll be back in a moment. Welcome back to The Record on KUOW Seattle and on Twitter at KUOW. I'm Bill Radke. If there is a photo of you that you do not want shared online, maybe showing more skin than you would like, Facebook is offering a way for you to keep it off their site. But first, you've got to send the photo to Facebook. And this could go all the way to the issue of revenge porn that you may have heard. It's a way to keep images of you that you don't want off of Facebook before something like that gets posted. My guest to talk about an idea to help is Anna Lauren Hoffman. She's a data ethicist and an assistant professor at the University of Washington's Information School. Welcome, Anna.
Hi.
So Facebook is testing this idea in Australia now, I understand. How does it work?
Yeah, so there are a lot of moving parts here, and I think it's important to be clear about the pieces of it that are new and the pieces of it that are not new. So first of all, what Facebook is trying to do is something that a lot of companies have struggled with and also have implemented in some way, shape, or form. In particular, they are interested in preventing and removing content, not just, you know, sort of content you might not be thrilled about, but in particular, harmful content. Revenge porn, as you mentioned, the practice of in particular, exes or spurned lovers or other people sharing and circulating intimate photos of you as an act of revenge and against your will or against your own wishes. This is a problematic practice on a lot of online spaces. And companies to deal with similar problems around child pornography or other kinds of illicit content have developed and employed software that can automatically detect and identify these images when they're posted, and so that our response time to taking them down or responding to them can be quicker, in some cases even preventative.
So you message this, you send this image. Could it be a video too, or are we only talking about photos?
Yes. So in order for this system to work, you have to have a background database of images that the system can identify and learn against, so that then when an image pops up out on the web, on a particular platform, on a particular message board or something, that they can they have something against which to check. And in other cases, like child pornography, you have this background database because we've conducted criminal investigations, or there have been arrests and there's been evidence gathered in other cases, and that's how we're able to build that database. In the case of intimate photos and in the case of revenge porn, we don't have that background database. We don't necessarily have that centralized database, and in order for the system to work, you have to build it. And Facebook's response to this is for users that are concerned that they are the victims of a revenge porn scheme, that they can then upload a photo or the photo in question to Facebook, which Facebook can then use to fuel the software, which will detect the existence of this photo elsewhere on the site.
But it's not just software automatically scanning this photo and filtering it out. It's a human Facebook employee is looking at your potential revenge porn images?
That's right. This is a good reminder of the ways in which the human and the technological are intimately intertwined. So in order for Facebook to determine that your case meets their community standard, and that's a separate issue, we can talk about their standards, but in order for them to determine that it meets their standards, they have to have somebody review the case and agree that, yes, this qualifies as revenge porn, or this qualifies as a violation of our terms of service. And
so it's not just, hey, Facebook, I'm the customer. I'm telling you that this is a photo, a drunken wedding photo, and I don't want it on your platform. It's not that. It is limited to something that Facebook deems pornographic?
Yeah, so their argument is that in order for this particular tool to not be abused for exactly this purpose, or for political reasons, you could imagine people who don't want certain kinds of political images, like the Tiananmen Square photo is a famous one, the tank man. Mm-hmm. And you might have political actors, global political actors, who don't want that photo circulated. And so they might be able to abuse this tool by uploading a photo that does not sort of violate Facebook's community standards, but then is used, and then the tool is used to automatically identify and take that photo down. So they want that layer of human intervention in order to determine that, yes, this is something that violates our terms of service. This is something we have an interest in keeping off the site.
Okay, so I'm finally getting to, I think, an obvious question. Why in the world would I send Facebook a photo or a video that I desperately want to not be on Facebook? Why would anyone do this?
I think that's a fantastic question, and one I would ask myself. However, I think when you accept the kind of perspective that a Facebook engineer, for example, would take on this problem, that you have this large social problem around revenge porn and misogyny and abuse online, which is incredibly real, and I want to make sure that's stated clearly and upfront, that if you have a site as large as Facebook, you have as many users as Facebook does, and you need to police 2 billion users, you want to figure out a way to make this process as seamless and automated as possible. So from that engineering perspective, this makes sense.
It makes sense, yes.
But what that fails to do, and it's something that Facebook and other platforms struggle with repeatedly, is when you put that solution in a larger social context, especially our current political context, where the kinds of abuse that victims of sexual assault and harassment, in particular women, suffer at the hands of men, what you have here is a site that's saying, just trust us. Just go ahead and share with us this photo that has already victimized you. Go ahead and re-victimize yourself by sending us this picture so we can take care of it. And what from a very limited engineering standpoint, it absolutely makes sense. And we've seen it work in other contexts, say child pornography, the automation of this process. But it ignores this larger social and political frame.
It also would seem to be handing to strangers, to some corporation, here are photos that it's like, blackmail me over this. Here's something I've just told you. I'm willing to go to great lengths to keep off of Facebook. Maybe I'm not a trusting person, but it just seems like from a pure skeptical standpoint, I don't know who would hand over their worst moments or their most compromising moments.
Well,
to Facebook.
You know, I think you're right. I think this raises bigger issues about the kinds of power that a platform like Facebook can wield over not only a handful, not just a handful of users, but billions of users. This may be something that you feel uncomfortable handing over voluntarily, but I think reflecting on the kinds of information that are that's already circulating about you through the system that you might not have volunteered. Oh,
thanks a lot. That's fair.
And even non-users of Facebook get swept up in Facebook's data streams. They get identified in the backgrounds of photos and whatnot. And so I think there is, I recognize that there's this anxiety, but I think we need to take a step back and think about the broader frame of the kinds of data and the kinds of information about us that are circulating through these platforms and the kinds of power that these platforms have.
Well, you're a data ethicist. Is there some way, maybe in the near future, that Facebook or another company could do this with an algorithm instead of a person looking at my compromising photos? Is there a better way?
There are absolutely, you could absolutely, you could go in that other direction and you could automate it from the start. I take issue with the idea that just having a machine look at my photos is somehow less privacy invasive or less offensive than a human.
That's also fair.
I don't necessarily want that intimate photo being, hashed out and circulated throughout a system regardless of the human eyes that are seeing it.
Yes.
But you could, you could think about a system that automates it from the start, and then we run into problems of it overcompensating and you have to petition to get a picture back online because it's taken a picture down that doesn't violate the terms of service. And we've seen this happen on other platforms. And we've seen this happen on Facebook with certain kinds of political news and political images. But I think, I think within the context of Facebook as it exists right now, this may be the best solution available. And what that tells me then is we need to have a much larger scale public conversation about the role of these sites, both in our individual lives and in our broader social and political system.
What do you mean a conversation? Give me one example of something that we could do differently.
Yeah. So one thing that we need is a stronger sort of buttress or leverage against these companies. I think it became apparent in the last couple of weeks, if anyone followed the Senate hearings over disinformation on social networking sites, that there's a real disconnect right now between how our lawmakers and our most powerful governmental bodies come to understand these systems or think how they think these systems work, and how these sites themselves understand how these systems work. So I think one thing as part of this broader public conversation is what role do we need more powerful actors like regulatory and governmental actors to play as a kind of counterweight against the power being wielded out of Silicon Valley right now?
And if there were a different role, I still want one example of what would happen that to change our lives. What should I want?
There are alternative ways to organize social spaces online. More intimate communities with closer community moderation. These are these are approaches that other platforms and sites have taken. And so I think that we would need to envision social networks outside of the large marketing and advertising driven.
Yeah. Why the big giants?
Yes.
We can do this other ways.
Yes.
More intimately.
Yes.
More community based.
Folks have tried, and I think that presents we need to reconceive of how we socialize online broadly.
You've been listening to Anna Lauren Hoffman, data ethicist. What a great title. We should talk more about what you do. An assistant professor at the University of Washington's Information School about Facebook's idea. Send us your compromising photos, and we'll keep them private for you. Anna Lauren Hoffman, good to talk with you. Thank you.
Thank you.
It's The Record on KUOW Seattle. Thank you for listening today. This show is made every day for you by Amina Alsadi, Ajua Jimabrempong, Bon Huberman, Jason Pagano, Jeannie Yandel. I'm Bill Radke. I hope you have a great Hollywood weekend. If you're going to Hollywood, have a good time, but have a good holiday weekend. I also want to thank our social media producer, Kara McDermott. Thanks for listening.